neighbors, brothers and sisters over in Rockport, not too far away. I guess it's sort of the other end of Cape Ann. We're kind of new there. I retired from the Baptist Church in Stoneham. I was there for 36 years and now have been retired for the last couple of years and trying to figure out our way. But I want to extend greetings from the Rockport Baptist Church. I hear that actually we're partners in softball and have other ways, and we will be worshiping with you, I guess, in a couple of weeks over in Lanesville. But I also want to extend greetings from my wife. If you could raise your hand, Janet. My wife, we've been married now 48 years, and we are partners together in Rockport. We bought our first home, a little traumatic going through that, but we did it. And Janet and I try to make our home a place of refuge and renewal, and she does the cooking, and I do some other things. I clean up. That's my job. The other thing that I wanted to share with you is a little bit of what I do every week is do what you do. I'm one of the lay people at Rockport. It's a little bit different experience than the past. I'm used to being the pastor, but now I'm just a lay person. I'm on something called the stewards. So I'm going to talk about a little bit about stewardship today, but I'm one of the stewards at the Baptist Church. The other thing that I do part-time, I work for an organization called Leadership Transformation. And probably many of you have not heard of it. It actually started at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and it basically got started by a fellow named Steve Macchia. Some of you may know him from the past. He was concerned about leaders and leaders who weren't taking care of their souls. They were very busy doing the Lord's work, but not caring for themselves and specifically their soul. And so Leadership Transformation is an organization that helps people to take care of their souls, particularly leaders. And I'm on the faculty of an organization called CELA. CELA is a training program that tries to help people to companion others spiritually. So people are nurtured in their soul. So that's something that I do on a part-time basis as a faculty member. And I meet with church leaders, I meet with pastors, and we do what's called companioning, or some people call it spiritual direction. So that's basically what I do now in retirement. Also, I'm the pinch hitter for some of the pastors here in Cape Ann, specifically of our pastor, Matt, when he goes on vacation. So it is, I feel it's a privilege and a great responsibility to come before you, and thank you for the invitation to do that. I want to share with you today from the book of Colossians. I hear that you're going through the book of Jonah, is that right? Okay, well, Rockport Baptist, we're doing the same thing. So I decided to give you, Pastor Pete said, you know, you could do anything you want. So I had looked at Colossians earlier this year, and in fact, that's the book that our church is now moving to. They're actually doing Colossians 1. They just finished Jonah. So we're actually doing the same chapter as the Rockport Baptist Church. So I want to read from Colossians chapter 1. And I'd like to read the passage first before we take a moment to pray and for me to proclaim this word. So if you know anything about Colossians, you know that Paul the Apostle writes to this church in Colossae, but this is one of the churches he did not found. He did not start it. There was someone else, Epaphras was the one who was a companion of Paul, but he has the authority because he's the apostle and has some concerns about the church at Colossae, and that's where we pick up the action here in chapter 1. So I'd like to read, I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, and I'll also refer to the New Living Translation. I got Peter's approval first before I was allowed to do that. So hopefully you can follow along in your own translation. Chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. And then he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told of us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you, if I can get this right, in the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul breaks forth in what many believe is a song or a poem. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray together. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength, our King, our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So the question this morning I have for you is, who has the final authority in your life? Who's the authority in your home? Who's the authority here at this church? Who's the authority in the community? It's an important question, I think. Who's in charge? Who do you listen to? If you happen to take a ride on 128 and all of a sudden you see some siren go off and they pull you over, you better know who has the authority, right? You better submit to authority or you're going to get into a lot of trouble. It's true whether it involves your car, whether you have to fix your car if your car isn't working. Who do you go to when the plumbing goes askew and you have a huge leak? What do you do when the computer goes on the fritz? Well, you probably go to someone who you feel is competent. Maybe you can do it on your own, but sometimes it gets beyond what you think you can do, and so you turn to someone who you feel has some authority and some competency and some sufficiency so they can handle the problem. Well, let me suggest to you that that's probably what Paul is doing as he writes to the people at Colossae, that he is concerned about their understanding of authority in their lives. Apparently, the people at Colossae have done some really good things. They're believers. They have been growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. But apparently, there's a little bit of tension, a little bit of struggle that's going on. They have progressed, and so Paul takes some time to thank God for the progress that he sees. He sees love in them. He sees their work in working out the kingdom of God in them. But there apparently is some trouble brewing. He senses that they are waffling about who or what is in charge of their lives. Apparently, they must be losing some sense of confidence in Jesus Christ, the one whom they call their Savior and their Lord. And so he begins, first of all, by thanking them, and then moving to this great affirmation begins in verse 15. This hymn or poem that that rises to great heights. Sometimes when you don't know what to do, you just sing a hymn, or you turn to a poem that speaks for the things that you feel are necessary, and that's what he does. So it's a great affirmation of faith and dedication to the understanding of who this Jesus really is, that he is sovereign, that he is sufficient, that he is supreme over all of creation. And that's what Paul wants them to understand as he deals with some of the issues that have come up to the people at Colossae. The affirmation that he wants to make is that Jesus is king. We sang about that earlier, and some wonderful songs that remind us that not only God the Father is king, but the Son is king, and that he is our ultimate authority. And so we read in verse 23 of the issue that Paul has some concerns about. Verse 23, "But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away." Those of you on Cape Ann, we know a little bit about drifting. And don't drift away, he says in this translation, from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. Now, I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're on the top of the world and you feel your life is just full of blessing and you have great confidence, you're brimming with confidence. Or for some of us, we may be fearing the future. Maybe you're not quite sure what tomorrow will bring or what will happen next week. Maybe your sense of confidence is just kind of waning a bit. So Paul writes to people just like that and says, "I want to remind you of who is supreme, who is sovereign, and who is sufficient, and that is Jesus. He is the king. He is the one in whom we put our confidence and our trust." In fact, in the liturgical church, they actually have a Sunday called Christ Our King Sunday. And I like that idea. The idea of at least one Sunday is dedicated to this notion that Christ is king, that he's in control, that he is sovereign, that he is supreme. Some of you have read the Apostles' Creed or may use it from time to time. What does it say? It says that Jesus lived and died and was resurrected. And where is he now? He's sitting where? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Right? And the right hand means that he has the authority as well. He's the king. And that's what we affirm. That's what Paul wants to affirm today. Even the rapper Kanye West came out with a new album called Jesus is King. He's got it. He's got it right. He is the king. Deciding who or what our authority is determines our direction in our lives. Our daily decisions point to who or what is our king. It's not just what we say, but how we live our lives, right? It's not just our words. It's our actions that tell us who or what is our authority. And there's a secondary question, I think, that Paul is alluding to. If, that in fact, Jesus is our king, how do we live as a result of that? What does our Savior, our sovereign, deserve from us? Paul tells us in this passage that I'd like to explore with you for a time, and that is that we are called to honor, to please, and to serve our Savior and King. We are here to honor, please, and serve our Savior. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we have to make a decision about authority. Who or what is the authority in our lives? That's the first question. And listen to the song that we just referred to in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow! Do you catch that? All things are held together by Christ. I remember preaching this one time, and I made mention that he was before all things. He was, in fact, at the beginning of time with the Father. He and the Father existed eternally. And someone came up to him and says, but I thought Jesus got started in Bethlehem. No, well, the scripture doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say, he says he was before all time. John says the same thing. Paul affirms that he was at the very beginning of time. And then we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, a very important text. For he has brought or rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his dear Son. Now in verse 13, that word brought or transferred, or some translations have rescued, is a very important word. I want us to take a look at that for a minute. It's a word that comes from the ancient world that refers to what happens when one king or one kingdom attacks another kingdom. And when one kingdom attacks another and they're victorious, they're called the spoils of war. Oftentimes what would happen is people from one kingdom would be shifted over to the other kingdom. And that's precisely what happened when you read about the Assyrians overtaking Israel, or the Babylonians overtaking Judah. What happened? Well, there was a deportation of a significant number of people. And so they no longer were in this kingdom. They now were under the rule of this other kingdom. And Paul is saying precisely that happens in Jesus Christ. We belong to the kingdom of this world. Notice he says the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been transferred. We have been rescued. We have been brought into this new kingdom. What does he mean, the kingdom of darkness? Well, if we had gathered here at probably 8 or 9 o'clock at night and the lights didn't work, you would know about the darkness, right? We would probably bump into each other if we tried to have a worship service. It would be pretty tough to do that. When things are dark, you just don't know where to go. You're just unclear. Things are very unclear. And that may be the experience that we have in this world. There's an unclear lack of clarity. There's falsehood. There are things that are unsolved, if you will. We know the darkness. We experience it because of sin. There's sin and there's sickness and there's pain and there's suffering and there's a lack of justice. People just don't get justice oftentimes in this world. And that's what I think Paul is talking about. The kingdom of this world is filled with darkness. Yes, there's some good, but it's also dark. But you and I have been rescued into a new kingdom. We're now in the kingdom of light. That darkness is represented by some of the thoughts and the ways of this world. One of the ways of this world says, you're your own king. You don't have to answer to anybody. You're the master of your own fate. Well, the Bible gives us a very different message, doesn't it, about how to live well. Jesus calls us away from the values of this world and allegiance to Jesus Christ as King, that he is to be the sovereign, that he is to be supreme, that he is the one whom we put our hope and our trust in. It's him that we must rely on and abide in. So the question comes, well, who is our trust? Who we put our confidence in? Paul suggests that we grow in this confidence in Christ. Unfortunately, in this world, and this is probably happening for the people of Colossae, they believe in Jesus. They say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Savior. But somehow, it's not enough. It's Jesus plus comfort, or Jesus plus security, or Jesus plus the American way, or Jesus is my way too. So that notion of dual sovereignty is something that I think the Colossians are struggling with, and that's why Paul writes. But Jesus is very clear about this. He says, you shall have not two masters, right? You can't have two masters. Only one has to be in control. Why is it that Jesus doesn't seem to be enough? Maybe it's fear. Maybe we've lost a sense of trust or a sense of confidence. No, there cannot be two masters. There can only be one. And Jesus is, we're reminded, we have to be confident in him. One of the things that is a great lure in the kingdom of this world, I think, is money. Now, I don't want to step on anyone's toes here, but all you have to do is to look at all the anger and frustrations that happen in the world today. Think about how families are torn because of money issues. Think about all the kingdoms of this world that fight each other over wealth. Why is it? Well, money or wealth is one of the idols of this world that can compete with Jesus. Wealth can be one of those idols. Now, in the Old Testament, for the Hebrews, they were taught that wealth and the resources that God gives us is something as a blessing, and it's meant to be a blessing. But it's also clear, as the psalmist says, the earth is what? The Lord's, right? And the fullness thereof. In other words, the earth, the whole of the creation, belongs to God, and we are just mere stewards of those things. We don't own anything. Yes, I own a home. The culture tells me, and the town gives me a water bill because they say that I own the property, right? But ultimately, we believe that God is the owner of the whole world. That's what the psalmist says. And he has graced us with many gifts, and we are to be good stewards, good managers of that which God has given us. But never let those things become our idol. I don't know if that's what's going on with the people of Colossae, but it certainly is something that we Americans struggle with. A mark of our loyalty to the sovereign in the Old Testament was that you were told that 90% of what you earn belongs to you, but 10%, a tithe, belonged to the Lord. And so a tithe was supposed to be given to the work at the temple to honor God and to relieve the poor. That was a reminder of who was in charge of money, that God was ultimately the one who was in charge. Sometimes we miss that. We forget. Sometimes it's Jesus plus security or Jesus plus wealth. The psalmist reminds us of that danger. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, once said, there are three conversions that are necessary to be a Christian. One is the conversion of the heart. We all know that, right? The second one is the conversion of the mind, what we think, right? What we feel and what we think and how we view life. But the third, he says, interesting enough, is the conversion of the purse. Martin Luther knew something of the power of the purse, the power of wealth, to get in the way of our giving supreme sovereignty to God. Jesus speaks directly about wealth. He says, you can't serve two masters. And then he goes on to say, you can't serve God and wealth or money, right? He's pretty specific about it. Where your treasure is, he says, there will be your what? Heart. Exactly. It's estimated one of the things that we do in leadership transformation is help people to pray. And there's something like 500 verses in the Bible that talk about prayer. Do you realize that there's something like 2,000 verses that talk about money and wealth? 2,000. It tells us of the dangers of wealth, using it as an idol. The dangers that was obvious to the rich young ruler. You remember, he wanted to be a follower of Jesus. But then when Jesus asked him to sell all he had, he had to leave, he says, because he was a wealthy man. He couldn't let go. Jesus said, you can't have two masters. He wanted to. And sometimes we as Christians try to have more than one master, and it won't work. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. But notice that Jesus didn't come just to give us some new rules about how to give. There's a better way to honor and please the king. No, in the New Testament, we don't have this laws, Jesus giving additional laws about how to live. So how do we honor and please our Savior? Listen to our sovereign. It says, yet now he has reconciled, Paul says, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. I love that. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Do you know that, friends? That God sees you as holy without fault because of what Jesus has done for you? That's the way he views you today. He gives you a whole new identity. He wants you to have his divine presence. It's not just about a bunch of laws. No, it's about a relationship. Something that Paul keeps saying over and over again, he talks about being in Christ. He says it over 64 times in his letters. It's about relationship. It's about we have this new relationship with God. It's not just about laws. It's about a relationship with God that is living and growing. And that God was willing to give himself up, that Jesus came as a baby in Bethlehem. He was tortured and murdered on our behalf so that we can come into his presence. Imagine getting a letter from the Queen of England saying, I desire your presence today. And then you come to the Queen and the Queen says, by the way, all your debts are gone. Wow, okay, I like that. Isn't that what Jesus is doing, our sovereign? Come to me. All of you, come to me. You're holy. You're set free. You can live a new life. He invites us into his family. What does John say? He came to his very own world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave them the right to become what? Children of God. Not slaves, not just servants, but children. We belong to the king. Paul is reminding them, I believe, that they have a new identity in Christ, the holy ones. He talks about being saints. He talks about being the people of God, of the children of God. That we're no longer under the weight of the law, but under grace and gratitude. And because of that, we can look at wealth and our gifts and what God has given us in a whole new way. Colossians 1, 9 to 10. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. That's the way we respond to this sovereign. And your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. May you be filled with joy. That's God's desire for you, that you be filled with joy, that you have a productive life, a fruitful life. But you can only have one master. Growing in grace is to reject the old god of money, of making that an idol in our lives, and of wealth, and to use our time, our talent, and our wealth for the kingdom of God. That's the life of joy. That's the life of productivity. But we need to ask ourselves, who or what is in charge of our lives? We have to make a decision about that. Some of you have perhaps heard the story of Sam Houston. Sam Houston is well known in Texas. Do we have any Texans here? No Texans. Well, maybe I'm safe if I get it wrong. Sam Houston was a general. He was very famous, for which we have the name of the great city of Houston. Well, I don't know if you know this, but in the latter part of his life, he gave his life to Christ. And he came for baptism. And the story is told that this great hero of Texas came to the pastor and said that he wanted to be baptized. And the pastor said to him, "General Houston, you should take off your glasses first, because I'm going to immerse you in water." Good Baptist, by the way. And then as he got down into the water, he noticed in the back pocket there were some papers in his back pocket. And he said, "General, you may want to take out the papers because you're going to get wet." Well, he took off the papers, and then as they went into the water, he noticed a bulge in the back of his pants. And "General, you might want to take out your wallet out of your pants. It's going to get wet." Houston responded, "If there's any part of me that needs baptizing, it is my wallet." He understood about the sovereignty of Christ, didn't he? He knew he had to make a decision about what was important, that we honor the King when we give generously out of gratitude, not out of guilt, not out of the commandment, not out of the law. We are told that we are to give in proportion to what we have, says Paul to the Corinthians. "Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. For God loves," what kind of a giver? "A cheerful giver." You know your Bibles well. That's right. Cheerful giving means that we grasp the sovereignty of God, that we give out of gratitude. Now, I would like to say the cheerful giver is sort of a standard. It's a goal. I have to admit, I haven't always done it cheerfully. Many years ago, something like 50 years ago, I hate to admit it, I got the job of a lifetime. I got the job that I wanted was to be a lifeguard. I grew up in Malden, and I got a job in Winthrop Beach. And I was all excited because I got this job. And I was making more money than I'd ever had before. And I was a new believer. Fortunately, Janet shared Christ with me. I didn't know Christ. And someone said to me, "You know, you're a lifeguard, and it's a pretty easy job. You just sit around all day. You could do something at night." And so they said, "I work at a bank. Would you like to work at a bank in the evening?" And I said, "Sure." And, you know, I made more money than I'd ever had in my whole life. I was just so happy. I mean, I loved Jesus, but I also loved having all this money. And someone came up in the church that Janet brought me to and said, he was in his 30s, and he said, my name was Buck. That was my nickname. "Buck, have you thought about tithing?" And I said, "Tithing? What's tithing?" I didn't know, because I was a new believer. And he wasn't really trying to put a guilt trip on me. He really wanted me to grow in grace. Well, Janet grew up with this idea of tithing, and so if I wanted to stay with Janet and go out with her, I probably ought to tithe, so I did it. But I have to admit, I was a reluctant giver. I was not a cheerful giver, because money meant a lot to me, even though I was a believer. So
I started out as kind of a stingy giver, you know, giving what I had left, or became a reluctant giver and then a hesitant giver. But finally, it became a grateful giver. And yes, at times a very joyful giver, because I noticed the people who gave the most had the most joy. There's something about getting a sense of the goodness of God and wanting to share in that, being a part of the kingdom of God and all that means. Well, who is in charge of your life? The Bible is pretty clear that we have to make some choices in this life. And it's not about guilt, and it's not about laws. In fact, the scripture that we read earlier said that it is above the laws. It's a sign of grace. We come to that place where we realize that He is sovereign, that He's sufficient, that He's supreme, and we can put our confidence in Him. That's what Paul is sharing with the people of Colossae. That's what he's sharing the people of America. That's what he's sharing the people of Cape Ann. That God is sovereign. That God is supreme. That Jesus is sufficient for you. That He's our King. And that our healthy response is to honor and to please and to serve our Savior by using the gifts that we have been given for His honor and glory, that we might be fruitful with our time and our talent and our finances. Let's go to God right now and just ask Jesus, how do you want me to be a good steward this week? How do you want me to use my time or my talent or my treasure? Let's be quiet before the Lord, okay? And I'll conclude with prayer. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, whose will is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under His most gracious rule, that we might be transformed to be your generous people in your kingdom. We come to you who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.